We are following the miracle worker for these many weeks as we begin our study, continue our study in the book of Matthew, and we arrived at Matthew chapter 8 last week. We realized that indeed Christ is able, for He has real power. Not the kind of power that people want to display today or claim today or seek after today, but real, legitimate, creative, divine power. And that power makes Him able. And that's significant. And that is the aspect, the element that Matthew wants us to see. As inspired by the Holy Spirit, he gives us this glimpse of Jesus' miracles. I want you to open your Bible with me, if you would, not to Matthew, but to 1 Corinthians this morning. If you've already gone to Matthew, just make a mark there. We'll be there shortly. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please, is where I'd like you to turn. Verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 20. Paul writing to the Christians at Corinth, and he asks the question, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For, since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And God did that through His prophets. God did that through His written word that He had inspired the prophets to write down. And during the time period we're looking at in the Gospels, God did it through His Son. His Son was a tremendous preacher. And we saw that preaching in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. He proclaimed the good news, the gospel that alone could save. But, verse 22, the Jews want signs, and the Greeks search for wisdom. Well, Christ had already imparted the truth, the wisdom, and the Sermon on the Mount, and they just kind of scratched their heads and said, wow, because that was not the earthly wisdom they expected. That was divine wisdom. Never had a man spoken like that. They knew He spoke with authority, but they weren't satisfied with that. And now we move to that other urge, that other pressing that man puts on God. We want to see a sign. And the Jews asked for that. And Jesus is about that in our study. Look at verse 23. But we preach, Paul said, Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, despite all the signs. And to the Gentiles foolishness, despite all the wisdom that God imparted. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We knew He had the wisdom of God because He spoke it. And now we're learning He had the power of God because He did it. He is able to accomplish tremendous, tremendous miracles. Look down in verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. You know, we already know that there were only a few that found the narrow gate and would walk that narrow road, genuine Christians, those elect, chosen by God, and who would respond with repentance and confession and would find a right relationship to God. And now Paul tells us that even among that few, we need to realize that among you, there's not very many, what did he say? Not very many wise. Because the wise people stand in the true wisdom of God and they reject it. There were not many, the Bible tells us, mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. Don't miss that. God has chosen the things that are not, so that He might nullify the things that are. The end of that? No man can boast before God. Now go back to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. That scripture tells us the kind of people God chooses, the kind of people that are the recipients of His grace, the kind of people that can get it and understand His wisdom. And Jesus arrives, coming down the mountain, begins to do miracles. We looked last week at the first one. It was a leper. And Jesus, by illustration, is living out for us exactly what the Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth. He chose the despised. He's doing that. He did that when he chose the leper. And it was an affront to the Jews of his day. It was an affront to the religious elite of his day that God would stoop so low and, by implication, turn away from them. This morning we're going to see that he went straight from a leper to a Gentile. And the Jews again would just be, what is going on? And Paul would just remind us, it's not many noble. It's not the religious elite of the day. It's those that are rejected, those that are the despised, those that are the lowest. And the Gentiles were on that rung, by the way, and we'll see that this morning. And then he goes straight from a Gentile to a woman. The Jews in their rabbinical tradition would pray, I thank God that I am not a woman or a tax collector. Women on the bottom of the rung of society. Don't miss that. This is who Jesus says, watch. Watch what I can do. To the despised. To the rejected. To the women. To the Gentiles. And he would work these miracles. And it wouldn't be limited to just that group, we'll see. It would just get wider and wider and wider. The miracles he would do, well, they're absolutely staggering. I kind of mentioned it to you last week, just some verses to remind you. Matthew chapter 9, verse 8. But when the multitude saw, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power unto men. And this power was exhibited among the multitudes. Look at this. The multitudes marveled, saying, we've never seen anything like this in Israel. And Israel had a proud tradition of miracles and miracle workers, but never anything like this. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed how many of them? All of them. Can you imagine that? Thousands of people being healed. Matthew chapter 14, verse 14. Jesus went forth, saw a great multitude. He was moved with compassion towards them, and he healed their sick. All of their sick. There were no sick. And even in our own text this morning from Matthew chapter 8, verse 16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word. And look at that last line. He healed all who were ill. Christ went through Palestine and ostensibly completely eradicated disease. We're going to see in the next few weeks that he wasn't limited to anything. He didn't just pick the easy, you know, the low back pains that we hear so much about. That's not what he did. He did supernatural creative miracles. He created limbs. There was no disease that he couldn't heal. He wasn't limited in any way. Palsies and all forms of paralysis and blood disease and boils and epilepsy and demon possession and even the dead had to respond to his power. No one had ever done anything like this. Now, we remember, if you were here last week, why he did all of this, right? Wasn't so they could all be well, although indeed he had compassion on them. It was to prove that he was who he says he was. He was God. And so he graciously approached the lowly in society, as God always does. And that should be encouraging for most of us. And he begins, when he approaches, in his illustration of life, at the lowest level of human need. And I want you to kind of put your arms around that. That's important. We're dealing with miracles. We're dealing with the supernatural. We're dealing with an area that is greatly abused, misinterpreted and misapplied today throughout Christianity. But don't make any mistake about it. When he deals with a person's physical condition, he is meeting the lowest level of their need. He'll elevate that. He'll deal with the spiritual. That's the upper level. That's the most significant. And we'll see that even as the miracles play out, that he reaches deeper and deeper and deeper into individuals' lives. But he does care about what's going on in our bodies. It's wonderful that he worked these miracles, these tremendous things, just by touching, just by speaking at times. But he is still just meeting the lowest human need. And so, we arrive this morning at our second miracle recorded by Matthew. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands are being healed. Jesus is making it clear right from the very start that he is the authority. He is the final say. He is the final force. And you know what's amazing? The Pharisees are going to watch this. The Jews are going to watch this. He's going to heal in chapters 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. All of this they're going to watch and they're going to observe. Thousands are healed. Nothing he cannot do. And you know what they're going to decide in Matthew chapter 12 after seeing all of that? They're going to look at him and say, he gets his power from the devil. All of this illustration of who he is and that he is God, and they arrive at absolutely the opposite conclusion. Why is it that men reject Christ? It isn't because the evidence isn't there, but it's because something is there, right? Sin. Stubborn, rebellious human hearts, despite all of the evidence to the contrary, would arrive that he is not who he says he is. In fact, he must be from the devil. And then in Matthew chapter 13, someone just asked me in our midweek study about a verse in Matthew chapter 13. We're going to see that Jesus Christ begins to intentionally communicate to the Jews that I will turn my back on you and I will extend my kingdom beyond you. And that's not secret. He's not sneaking that in. We're going to see that even this morning. Look with me, Matthew chapter 8, look at verse 5. And when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him. That's a Gentile. That's a soldier. An individual in charge of 100 Roman soldiers. Or they might have been Jewish soldiers, but his authority would have been to Rome. Now here's what would happen. They would go in, Rome would, and you know, they were kind of the world-dominating force. They would take over an area. They realized how very important it was that the local people were involved. So they would involve the local religious leaders, as they had done with the scribes and the Pharisees, and they would allow, with as much liberty as possible, the practice of free religion. They would involve the people to collect their money from them, just as Matthew himself was a Jew, but yet a tax collector. And they would involve the people in the military. And this is they would go to a Gentile in the area, and they would enlist them on the military. We don't have any record of them enlisting, historical record, Jewish people to serve in the military. There was too great a chance of an uprising or a coup, but they would enlist Gentiles in the area. So here's a centurion, a Gentile undoubtedly, and he comes to Christ. Now, if you read this account in Luke, and we're not going to get too wrapped around that, but Luke indicates that he didn't come directly, that he sent messengers to Christ. Nonetheless, the communication takes place. He came to him, and he was entreating him, and he said, Lord. Stop right there. Here we are again. We need to be reminded of this. How is it that we approach an almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign God? We approach him in full submission, right? That's what he said. Lord, I submit to you. Now, my study Bible right here has in italics out to the outside, could be translated, sir. Maybe your Bible says that. In fact, some modern Bibles just put sir there. But that is not at all the emphasis that this man spoke when he said, Lord. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, down in just a couple of verses, look at verse 9. He says to him, I too am a man under authority. He was addressing him as a man with authority. And the centurion would say, I have authority, although I must submit to my higher ranks. I understand your authority is without submission. And he's drawing a comparison. Look at it as he goes on. I have soldiers under me. See, I'm kind of in the middle of the rung. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And I say to my slave, do this, and he does it. He understood that there was an authority that was demanded if an individual was going to accomplish anything. So when he speaks to Christ as Lord, it is clear he is speaking to him as sovereign, as the authority. He is submitting to him. And look what he does. It's fascinating, fascinating for us, especially in modern Christianity. Lord, if you are willing. If you are willing. You are in charge, God, not me. I am glad to share with you my circumstances which have me under the weight, if you would. But you're the one. It's up to your sovereign will. And then look, back up to verse 6. I got ahead of you there. My servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. You see that? Verse 6. I got lost. I don't want you to get lost. Verse 6. He made no request of Christ whatsoever. None. He just said, my servant is sick. And he's laying at home. And he's in miserable pain. He did not ask Jesus to heal his servant. He didn't ask Jesus to work some miracle on his behalf. He certainly knew he was capable. He certainly knew that based on his address to him, that he was sovereign, that he was Lord, that he had authority. But he simply lays out before him the circumstance. And Jesus said to him, I will. There's the will. Jesus expressed his sovereignty. I know your circumstance, and I will. The leper had come and said, if you are willing. He had asked and submitted openly that Christ was the one that had to choose. This man just lays his need out there, not even beginning to know what was best for his need. And Jesus said, I will. And look what he says, I will do. I will come and heal him. I have the power to fix this situation. I have the ability to do this. I am able, Jesus is saying. But an interesting response in verse 8. The centurion answered and said, Lord, again, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. He came in submission. He came understanding that Christ was sovereign. He came without any personal agenda. And he came humbly. He realized that he had no rights to claim. He didn't even have the right to have Jesus in his house, let alone be the benefactor of such a tremendous work of grace. And he says, I prefer, God, that you wouldn't even come into my house. Why? Because I'm not worthy. And then look what he says after that. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. I listened to a sermon 3 weeks ago on this very verse from one of the most popular faith healers traveling around the country peddling his bunk today. And he had a revelation from God as to what the Word was. And now that he could say the Word like Christ said the Word, then line them up and we'll heal them all, he said. I don't know how many went home disappointed that day. I suspect most, if not all. I would suspect all who weren't under the spell of his psychological ability to move them to think they were better. It's not about the Word, is it? It's about God's ability to, with a word, do creative power. Just as the young people learned last week, we're going to catch up this week, adults. God did that in the beginning, didn't he? He just spoke things into existence. The centurion understood that. The centurion understood the source of his power. Just say the word. Look down at verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. And he said to those who were following. Now we ought to take notice here. Now this is Christ in his humanness. He's not surprised by anything because he is God and he knows everything. But this is for our good that the Son of God in his busy traveling around, healing the thousands, heard something from a human being that marveled, that he was marveled at, that surprised him. This man had come, how? With submission, completely surrendering to God's sovereign will, letting his request be made known, but not asking for anything directly tied to it, and expressing that he knew, without a doubt, that God could do it. And in that Christ was God. And look what Jesus said. Truly I say to you, verse 10, latter part, I have not found such great faith. I've never seen anything like this. Now, hold on to something here, real quickly. Back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we already saw he had healed hundreds. He was healing everybody around him. He'd come down the mountain, and we can't assume that this is just his second miracle. This is just the second miracle we're given example of for our learning and our edification. But at least he's already healed the leper. And everybody today says, if you have enough faith, right, God can handle it. Jesus looks at the people and says, I've done an awful lot of work so far, and it hasn't been about their faith. Because I've never seen faith like this. I've never seen faith like this. Not faith to be healed, but faith that believes He is able. That's the faith that Christ recognized. Absent any request. Absent any personal agenda. I've never seen anything like that, Jesus said. But He didn't just stop there. He didn't say, I've never seen such faith. But He said, I've never seen such faith where? With anyone in Israel. You could say that little phrase another way in the Greek. He could have said it this way, and I think it gives us the thrust of the meaning. I've never seen faith like this, even among the Jews, who have all the reasons to have faith like that. Never seen faith like that. Remember, this is a Gentile. This isn't a man that has all the benefits that the Jewish people had of that day. All the religious heritage and teaching and upbringing. Never seen anything like that, Jesus said. And I say to you, look at this, that many will come from the east in the west, and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And that's like taking a knife and sticking it in the back of the Pharisees. You know, it was all right if this guy claiming to be the Son of God, who we're not altogether sure about at all, wants to extend a little bit of physical healing to somebody just to show what he can do. But it's another thing entirely when this man suggests that Gentiles will be in the kingdom of God. And that's what he just said. You see, Jerusalem, the holy city, as far as God is concerned, is the center of the world. And if you travel east and you travel west, you're going away from the center. You're going away from God's chosen people. And Jesus says, I don't care how far you go to the east, I don't care how far you go to the west, many are going to come. And they are not going to have a table outside the court of the Gentiles like at the temple. They're going to sit right down at the table with your fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they're going to do it in my kingdom. This is a prophetic word. And again, he'll get much more clear, Matthew chapter 13, and he'll just say, I'm finished with you. And he turns his back on the Jews. Verse 12, but the sons of the kingdom, that's the Jews, they will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Much more on that in Matthew 13. But Jesus is clearly saying, I'm not just touching the lowest physical need. I am touching the heart. And the Gentiles are not excluded from this new covenant of grace. And then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way. Let it be done to you, not as you have asked. Do you see that? Let it be done to you as you have believed. Those words are so important, and we really could spend all morning on it. I don't want to. I want to get through this. I want to get through the next miracle. But you've got to follow the language carefully. And obviously missing was this man making any specific request. And obviously missing was Christ acknowledging that he had received what he asked for. He received according to what he believed. And he believed that Christ could. Just like the leper. Just like the leper. Doesn't make any difference whether I get well or not. What makes a difference is that you can, that you are able. And the servant was healed that very hour. Ladies and gentlemen, when you approach God in faith, this is where you need to put your feet down. You need to pray and seek and beseech and express a heart that says, God, I know you can. But it is not genuine, biblical, sound faith to say, God, I know you will. This man believed he could. But there's no indication that he believed he would. And that is a vital difference. And you need to get a hold of that in your life. You have no right to make any claims of God other than to claim who He is and what He can do. Now, verse 14. When Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law, lying sick in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and waited on him. Now, if you read that account in Mark, Mark says that they invited him to go over to Peter's mother-in-law's house. Apparently, that was a kind of a routine. There's every indication, I think we can kind of read between the lines here, she was a great servant. She liked to take care of them. She was probably a good cook. And the disciples went over to Peter's house and they find her sick in bed. And in Mark, the disciples beseeched him to deal with her, to heal her. They made a request. Albeit it may have been selfish. It may have been motivated by what they wanted. Just a belly can move you, you know, if you're hungry enough. We don't know. But Matthew just gives us the heart of it. Because again, what Matthew wants us to see is that he can. He doesn't even have to be asked. He just walked in, Matthew says. He touched her. and the fever left. And she got up and waited on him, Matthew said, because him's the issue here. Mark says he got up and waited on them, because them was the issue that Mark was dealing with. Amazing, isn't it? Just a touch. No gyrations. You know? No mystical sayings. No charismatic separation from reality. Speaking in unknown languages and violently foaming at the mouth or any of that stuff. He just touched her. And she was healed. Well, then evening came. Look at verse 16. And when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. Why when evening came? In all likelihood, this all took place on the Sabbath. Mark indicates that. Luke indicates that. At evening time, Sabbath is over. People aren't allowed to travel under Jewish law very far outside their home on the Sabbath. Now the crowd comes because Sabbath is over when evening came. And many who were demon-possessed came, and he cast out the spirits with a word. And there again, we saw it earlier, he healed all who were ill. And now verse 17, very important. Matthew says, I want you to know why. I want you to know why this happened. In order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now we need to see this, because this is one of the most mistaught scriptures in all the Bible in our current self-involved Christian culture. This is what he was referring to. This scripture in Isaiah chapter 53, which is a great scripture concerning the coming of the Messiah. Follow along as I read. Surely, Isaiah wrote, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, any Bible scholar approaching this verse has absolutely no confusion in the context what Isaiah is dealing with. Notice the phrase, I emphasized it, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and God laid on him the iniquity of us all. What is this scripture about? It's about Christ's power through the sacrificial death on Calvary over sin. This is about sin. This isn't about health. And the reality that by His stripes we are healed, there's absolutely no reason to see any physical healing directly related to that verse. No matter how many times it's quoted in that regard, that is not the context of Isaiah chapter 53. The context is that Jesus Christ died for your sins. Now, indirectly, clearly we could interpret that by His stripes we are healed. Because listen to me carefully. When Christ abolishes all sin, what goes with it? All sickness. Because all sickness is the direct result of the sin that rests on mankind. But hear me carefully. That is not a present reality. That is a future hope. Christians get sick. Christians are forgiven. By His stripes we have been healed. Our souls are made right with God. We are united with Him. Our iniquities have been dealt with. That's the text of Isaiah 53. Now, we know that there is coming a day when we will receive our redeemed bodies, and guess what? We won't get sick anymore. But that's not today. That we have no right anywhere in Scripture to claim healing for today. It's simply not in the Bible. Now, let me help you to see that. When Christ died on the cross, did He conquer once for all sin? Yes. But Christians still sin, don't they? Does that mean His cross wasn't effective? No. It means that we have to wait for this old body to drop off and our glorified body to be regained, and then we will what? Sin no more. But it's not a present reality. And that doesn't diminish what Christ did. When Christ was on the cross, did He crush the head of Satan? You bet He did. Satan is powerless to accomplish any eternal good. But do Christians still battle Satan? Absolutely. All the apostles that wrote in the New Testament dealt directly with the reality of Satan moving to and fro, seeking whom they may devour, and being effective in moving against Christians that the Bible itself calls believers. It's a future reality that Satan will indeed be bound for 1,000 years, the Bible says, and ultimately cast into the lake of fire. But it is not a present reality that he is bound. Did Jesus Christ on Calvary once and for all abolish death? Absolutely. Will every Christian die? Unless he comes again, they will. It's not present that we don't have to worry about death. It's a future reality in another kingdom when we will live forever. Now hear me. Those individuals that get up and point to this verse and say that by His stripes we were healed, and if you just had enough faith, there is no reason for you to walk around on crutches. There's no reason for you to ever complain of a headache. There's no reason to ever have any wheelchairs. There's no reason for you to ever have a flu. There's no reason for cancer. There's no reason for that because by His stripes we were healed. That is a horrible application of Scripture. Because if they're going to claim that, then they also have to claim that Christians never sin, Christians never die, and Satan does not need to be bound, which they are also running around very busy trying to do. It won't wash, folks. And the charismatic Pentecostal sway in America and frighteningly around the world is setting the tenor for far too many Christians today because they are not rooted and grounded in Scripture and they are gullible and they move around with every wind of doctrine. And you know what the fundamental problem is? They are selfish and they like a gospel that says they don't have to be sick anymore. But this isn't what happened when Jesus walked through this earth. That's not what God was establishing through the power of Jesus Christ. Is there healing in the atonement? Yes. But you have to relate it to sin and Satan and death and sickness to understand the context. It's not present. It's a future healing that is promised. The good news, folks, about Jesus Christ is about forgiveness. It's not about health. Christ was made, the Bible says, sin on our behalf, not disease. The Bible says Christ took away our sin. It does not say He took away our sickness. You can read all of those Scripture references. I would encourage you to do that if you wrestle with these truths. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 is a great insight because he quotes the very same chapter of Isaiah. He said, "Who His own self, Christ, bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." You see, it's the lowest level of human need that Christ and God chose as an avenue to exhibit His power. But it is in no way an illustration that Christians will not get sick and will not be the glad recipients of all the miraculous things that we're going to see laid out before us. If you take that understanding, you miss the point completely. But it is about this. It is about the reality that Jesus Christ is able. Amen? That's genuine faith. I knew He could. Never imagined that He would. Because I'm not worthy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that You are able, that You are all-powerful, all-knowing, almighty God. And oh, those of us this morning who have been the glad recipients of Your grace are overwhelmed that You have chosen us. We are not worthy. We will not seek our own, but rather Your glory alone. For that is the chief end of man. Remind us, Father, of these truths today, even as we walk along with the miracle worker and in no way diminish what He can do. But understand that what He will do is up to Him. Keep us humble in the presence of so great a love. We thank you, Father, that if there are those here this morning who don't know you, that indeed you have taught us that your grace is extended to them. That indeed, if their heart would but respond, it would be clear indication of the faith planted there by you. If they sense the conviction of the Holy Spirit, it's clear indication that you are working in their hearts. Let them realize that no matter how deep their sin, how utter depraved they have come to realize themselves, that you are able to forgive them completely. Thank you, Father, for what you do through your Spirit. Lead, guide, and direct us in all that you've called us to. May we ever be faithful to remind the world that desperately needs to know that He is able. We ask this, proclaim these truths in Jesus' name. Amen.